Today's scripture reading can be found in the book of Psalms, chapter 12. Again, we are in Psalms 12. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful had vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan. I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words. Like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man.
So let's talk about lying. And just to clarify, so that we're all on the same page, let me begin with some basic definitions. A lie is any statement that is used intentionally for the purpose of deception. The practice of communicating lies is called lying. You might want to write this down. And a person who communicates a lie may rightfully be termed a liar. Now, when we consider this subject in light of the Bible, there are two foundational starting points that are very important, and here they are. Number one, it is impossible for God to ever lie. The Bible says that in a number of different places. It is impossible for God to ever lie. The second foundational starting point of the Bible is this, that Satan is the father of all lies. Lying is his native language. Lying is the primary weapon in his arsenal that he uses against us. He is the original and perpetual liar. And when Jesus confronts antagonistic Jews in John 8, he declares, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It doesn't matter if it's a bluff or a deception, a distortion, an exaggeration, a fabrication, a fib, misinformation, or a misrepresentation, it is lying. You can lie by telling more than what is true. You can lie by telling less than what is true. But whatever flavor it may be, and however you may justify your reason for doing it, when you set out to deceive someone, you are lying, and lying is contrary to the very nature of God. It is consistent with the nature of Satan, and we need to be clear on this and to be warned by it. What happens, though, when we make such absolute statements about lying? Never lie. God's nature, it's impossible to lie. Satan's the father of lies. What happens is people begin to want to plead Rahab's case in the Bible. Didn't she lie? Bible puts her in the hall of faith. Didn't Rahab lie? Now, we're just going to put this little parenthesis in here on this topic. Are there situations where to speak the truth may harm a neighbor, where a lie, as in Rahab's story, may be necessary to preserve the life of a neighbor? If the Nazis show up at your door and ask you if you're hiding Jews, should you tell them the truth? The whole truth? Nothing but the truth? Alan Verhey from Hope College in Holland, Michigan, says, sometimes covenants are broken by the demand that truth be told. Consider a story Bonhoeffer told, he says. A teacher asks a child in front of the class whether it's true that his father often comes home drunk. It is true, but the child denies it. Bonhoeffer says, the child is not wrong to lie. And he suggests that it is the teacher who is at fault here rather than the child, because the teacher was abusing the relationship and the expectation that truth be told within that relationship. The teacher exploits the obligation to tell the truth to force the student to reveal his father's weaknesses in front of the class and so to violate his covenanted identity. And then he says, consider Rahab. She covenanted to hide the Israelites from the tyrant who threatened to harm them. And that same tyrant then put her in a position of having either to break that covenant or to tell a lie. The tyrant was at fault here, not Rahab. A kind of violence had been done here, putting her in a position of either violating covenant or telling a lie. And her lie, another kind of violence, may, in a case like this, be permitted as a form of covenanted self-defense. So think about that. However, Michael Houdman points out, it is highly likely that the vast majority of people in human history have never faced a situation in which lying was the right thing to do. God never lies. Satan is the deceiver. Lying to Nazis to save Jews is not the same as you and I living a double life. So let's just be clear when we think about lying and try to come up with some exceptions. So much for a primer on lying. Now, let's consider that subject as it's covered in Psalm 12. And once again, my wife didn't really like this, but for your listening pleasure, all of the points start with the same letter again today. You can figure out which letter it is. We begin with the crisis that David describes in verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. When David assesses the surrounding culture of his day, he concludes that the good, faithful, godly people have all become extinct. Look at the word that he uses. He says they've all vanished. You ever feel like that today? Here's how Blaise Pascal, the great 17th century scientist and Christian apologist, put it in his day. He said, truth is so obscured nowadays, and lies are so well established, that unless we love the truth, we will never even recognize it. This all reminds us a bit of Abraham in Genesis 18, where he pleads with God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah if a mere 10 righteous people could be found. But no dice. The godly were all gone. Lest we fall into despair feeling the same way about the spiritual wasteland we observe in America, let's not just think of Abraham in Genesis 18. Let's remember Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19, where he thought he was the only remaining servant of God, while at that very moment the Lord had thousands of others prepared and ready in reserve. But this is the crisis as David experiences it. Faithfulness has become a thing of the past. Godliness cannot be found any longer. And then verse 2 goes on to describe the consequence of this godless culture. Verse 2, everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. So whether they speak things that are blatantly false to each other or whether they just use flattery to manipulate other people, deceit is practiced everywhere that David looks. People have what he calls double hearts when they speak. For the Hebrew culture of that day, the heart was seen as the seat of reflective thought, the seat where commitments were made in your life, and these people had thoughtful opinions. They were personally committed to some things in their own hearts, but that's not how they were presenting themselves. You couldn't think of them as brave heart by speaking the truth. You could only call them double heart because they kept what they really believed or what was really true or what they really thought buried in another heart that you would never see. And that is the imagery that David is using here to describe the way people related to each other, double-hearted. One heart they hide and another front they present. Now, this kind of lying can be very blatant or it can be a very subtle thing. But it was everywhere in David's day, and I think it's also everywhere today. And why are we people, why do we lie? And what are some ways that we lie? Well, we do it often because we want to make ourselves look better in the eyes of other people. Perhaps we don't want to hurt other people's feelings, or we want to somehow improve our social standing in some way. But what we want to recognize and even admit about ourselves is that we tend to default to this deception of others quite frequently, more than you might really imagine unless you start to become sensitive to it. Dr. Bella DiPaolo, who did some of her own research, concluded that people lie to each other in 20% of their interactions throughout the day, one in every five interactions. We do something less than the truth. The author of the book Lie Spotting, Pamela Meyer, estimates that we are lied to 10 to 200 times a day. Everybody's lying to their neighbors. We do this whenever we exaggerate. We do this whenever we selectively tell a story and leave out little significant details that might paint us in a completely different light. It seems that we just want other people to tell us what we want to hear, and so rather than telling them the truth, we tell them and create a version that we want them to hear in the hopes that then they will take our side with us because that feels really good. And if they knew the whole story, they might not enthusiastically take our side. And so we just twist it a little bit, replace one word with another word in the hopes that they will agree with us. Basically, we are an insecure lot, and we need lots of affirmation and lots of agreement to feel good about ourselves, and if the truth won't let us get that affirmation, then so much worse for the truth. By nature, we would rather live as frauds than risk offending people or losing their friendship by telling the truth. Brennan Manning calls it our false self, our imposter self. Imposters, he said, are preoccupied with acceptance and approval. Because of their suffocating need to please others, they cannot say no with the same confidence with which they say yes. And so they overextend themselves always in people and in projects and causes, motivated not by personal commitment, but by the fear that they might not be living up to the expectations of other people. The false self was born when, as children, we were not loved well or we were rejected or abandoned. And the imposter is the classic codependent. To gain acceptance and approval, the false self suppresses or camouflages feelings, making emotional honesty impossible. Living out of the false self creates a compulsive desire to present a perfect image to the public so that everybody will admire us and nobody will know us. The imposter's life becomes a perpetual roller coaster ride of elation and depression. The false self buys into the outside experiences to furnish a personal source of meaning. So the pursuit of money and power and glamour and sexual prowess and recognition and status enhances their self-importance and creates the illusion of success. The imposter, though, is a liar. And our false self stubbornly blinds each of us to the light and the truth of our own emptiness and hollowness. And why is that such a big deal? Because without being in touch with your emptiness and hollowness and brokenness before God, you never embrace the gospel. You never see the need for the gospel. You're so busy trying to live up to other people's expectations and keep them all happy that the gospel doesn't really function in terms of defining who you are and relieving you of that burden of guilt. I had a friend once who knew that he was, the way he put it in his words, I was not the man that my wife thought that I was. And he came under heavy conviction because there were things in his life that he had done that his wife did not know about. And he was right to think that that diminished the capacity for intimacy in their relationship, because she's loving a false image of who he is. And so he came clean with her. Deeply painful and offensive, lots and lots of tears, struggling over how to move forward, what does this look like? But God graciously healed that breach. And just like they say, sometimes a bone can be stronger where it was broken, that's what happened in their case. God was so gracious to them. But David, in this case, throws up his hands and says, everybody's a liar. Where are you going to find the truth? It just seems like it's all fake news. Doesn't matter which side it's coming from. You can't trust it. And this leads David to cry out in verses 3 and 4. Once again, what does he do in light of the problems? He prays. He cries out to God, may the Lord, think of this imagery now, cut off all flattering lips. Cut off the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who will say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Now this last phrase in verse 4 makes it clear that these are not just immature, cocky, smooth-talking hucksters here. These are men and women who have rejected the Lord's reign over them and who have sought to become authorities unto themselves. Who is master over us? These are people who really believe that because of their mastery at exploiting the ambiguities and the complexities of language to shade the truth, they're really good at that. They thought no one could stop them. So they don't even worry. Political operatives, genius marketers, dream team lawyers, at their worst, concerned not for the truth, but willing to sacrifice anything to preserve perceptions and maintain power or manipulate others to achieve their own selfish ends. And you can feel in these verses the runaway pride and arrogance. We will prevail. We answer to no one but ourselves. You just think of behind the scenes, some great indiscretion by some political candidate, and behind the scenes are going, that's okay, we'll just say this and we'll do this. And the truth doesn't matter. People don't matter. Integrity out the window. That's how David sees it, and he takes his concern to God. He cries out to God, and he asks that God take action against such self-serving deception. Cut them all off, Lord. And indeed, Yahweh hears his cry and makes a commitment himself in verse 5. Because the poor are plundered and because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place those poor and needy people in the safety for which they long. So God takes note of the groans of those in need, and he rouses himself. And the taunts and the boasts of the wicked create no anxiety in God. He simply stands up and promises, I'll make sure that you get the safety for which you long. When you groan before me, and the Bible says when we groan, the Holy Spirit takes those deep groanings in our lives and he takes them to the Father on our behalf and intercedes for us. God takes note of our groaning and of our needs. The one who runs to the Lord. This is the theme now that we're seeing woven throughout all these early psalms that David has written. The one who runs to the Lord finds him to be a strong tower, finds him to be a safe refuge, finds him to be that 360-degree force field all around him, my shield and the lifter of my head. Be careful here, though, because the safety that God promises here is not trouble-free. He promises it. He makes a commitment to their safety, but it's not trouble-free. Jesus promised the disciples that not one hair on their head would be lost. He said in Luke 21:18, and yet 11 of the 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths. The safety that the Lord provides isn't just temporal safety. It is ultimate safety. Not temporal, certainly not undisturbed safety. Like, I'll just take all your trouble away. Nothing bad. You'll just never have any trouble at all in your life. That's not true. Jesus promised trouble. So the safety he gives is in the midst of the storm here. But we have a certainty given to us in verse 6. And as you're unpacking the meaning of the psalm, working through these verses, this comes as a refreshing word of hope. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. They are like silver that's been refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times over. The Lord's words are pure. You might be in a culture where everybody lies, but the Lord's words are pure, unadulterated, no shadow of turning in God. Not just that God has the last word, but his words are always pure. There is a certain trustworthy transparency to his words. Whatever Yahweh says, you can see right into his character through what he says. He never deceives or lies. He always says what he means. He always means what he says. And they're pure in this sense. You can understand him by the words he communicates. See, with liars, you're never sure. Not so with the Lord. His words are pure, blessedly transparent, seeing right into his heart. You can count on him. His word, the Bible says, brings everything into being out of nothing. And then his word sustains the whole creation. But his word also tells us who he is and who he will always be. And we get to know him through his words. In contrast to political operatives and marketers and lawyers who flatter and exploit loopholes and complexities and ambiguities in language for their own ends, we have a certainty. The word of God, every word inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved down through the ages, every letter, every dot in this, fixed forever in the heavens. It never changes. All the other stuff, even the best, most brilliant textbooks in past centuries are now worthless, or they're just relics we might have around because they make our living room look cool or something. I like old books, but I don't study them that much. Well, I shouldn't say that. Puritans are good. But I mean, stuff passes, knowledge changes, but the words of the Lord never changes, fixed forever. You can count on it now. Thousands of years ago, David wrote these words, and men and women like us have been encouraged and protected by them, sheltered in the storm by them down through the ages, and so are we today. They're certain. You can count on them. They are pure. And that gives us, along with David, a kind of confidence that is emphasized in verses 7 and 8. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Now, notice here, He gives us protection. He guards us. He gives us that safety that he promised. But it is in the midst of the vile generation. It's in the midst of the wicked prowling around. His protection is given to us while we are still surrounded by the liars, the deceivers, and the vile ones. Think of Christ. Because ultimately, that's what this psalm prepares us for. Christ is the one who embodies the revealing and effective character of the divine word. He is the word, God's final word, full revealing word to us, pure in every sense. Everything that he said, everything that he did is accurate. It's transparent into the heart of God. You can count on it. That's why we should be rooted and grounded in the word. That's why when you raise up leaders, they have to hold firmly to the trustworthy word. Because if they let go of it, then we're just sitting ducks for the evil one to come along with his lies and steal glory from Christ. And we see it in the culture. I mean, it's really obvious in some cases. You know, in those days when I decide to eat better and drink healthy things, I go buy juice. And then you look at what's in the juice, it's like 5% juice. It says all juice, pure juice, natural. It's just like 5%. You think it's the way they used to market cigarettes? How you'd be so like cool? It's cool if you smoke this. You'd be a cowboy, right? You'd be Virginia Slim's woman or something like that. But what they don't tell you is that it will kill you to smoke them. You can be cool, but you won't be able to breathe if you smoke this kind of stuff. See, it's everybody's lying, and the only way out of it is the truth of the Word of God. It's the truth that sets you free. So we've got to stay in the Word. We've got to follow the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Psalm 12 prepares us for him. Psalm 12 challenges those of us who are afraid to get our eyes off of the liars and the deceivers and all the unsteady shifting ground and values around us and fix our eyes on the author and the perfecter of our faith. Psalm 12 challenges those of us who live double lives. Wherever you find it, in your motives, in your words, in your thinking, in the way you present yourself, to acknowledge it as more in alignment with the evil that one than with God. And to ask him for grace now to begin to make you aware of how you might slightly exaggerate things or tell people what they want to hear. Pastors fall into this all the time. In fact, there was over like a century in the history of our nation where it said people were paying their pastors to keep them from knowing the real God, telling them what they want to hear rather than who God really is. And Psalm 12 calls us to a higher plane than that. So we have to ask, what plane will we live on? What are we going to do with our lives? You can say, well, it's not that big a deal, you know. I don't want to hurt anybody. I tell little white lies. It doesn't hurt anybody. One of my professors, Daniel Taylor, an English professor that I had during my undergraduate years, and actually, he was really cool, I thought, not only because I loved him as a professor, but he also audited a lot of classes on his own, so he would sit in a lot of Bible and Hebrew classes and stuff like that with me as a fellow student. It was really cool. He wrote a book toward the end of his time as a professor, a collection of letters to his children, and one of them was written to his son Nate that had to do with the issue of cheating, very much like this same issue of deceiving people and lying. Listen to what he told his son. Nate, I'm talking here about integrity. Integrity means wholeness. It means unity. What is damaged every time I cheat, every time I shade the truth, every time I lie, any time I deceive or exaggerate, I am no longer whole. I set one part of myself against another. I am double. And the truth is that cheating, lying, is only a superficial example of a loss of integrity. I become divided. I become less every time I choose to live my life at a lower level than God intended when he made me. And these choices, unlike spelling tests and tax returns, are offered me every day of my life. Nate, when I was 16, I went to a Christian camp for boys. I had a speaker, if I remember correctly, who talked to us about sex, something of occasional interest to 16-year-old boys. He asked for questions at the end, and I remember working up my courage and asking if he thought it was sinful to look at girly magazines. A nice distancing word, he said. He gave an answer which would perhaps not satisfy many moralists, but which had a great impact on my life. He didn't say, as he rightfully could have, "Yes, it's a sin, and God is not pleased if you do it, period." It's true. Instead, though, he said, "You need to decide at what plane you're going to live your life." He said more, but those are the words I remember. On what plane are you going to live your life? Are you going to make all the little daily compromises that most everybody else seems to make? Are you going to waver here, rationalize there, indulge yourself in this, temporarily suspend your convictions over that, until your life becomes characterized by fragmentation, half-heartedness, and expedience? This does not mean that reading Playboy or lying or being unhappy until you have the latest pair of overpriced jeans or running down a friend behind your back will single-handedly destroy your life or your relationship to God. We often do that which we hate. But Nate, I do hope that your goal with God's help is to live on the highest possible plane. Life is so very short that it is a terrible waste to do anything less. So you might think you get away with a little white lie. No big deal, right? No, you're starting to fracture off parts of who you are, divide yourself, live a double life, dishonor Christ, and live at a plane far lower than he ever intended. May Psalm 12 call us to a different way. Let's pray. Jesus, I just get amazed every week how writings of Scripture like this, thousands and thousands of years old, speak to the same issues that we wrestle with in our hearts today. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that it just pierces right down to the intentions of our hearts. Thank you that it has the power not only to convict us, but then to invite us to something grand and glorious like the gospel, where mere admission of our sins, confession, agreement with you that yes, we have done this, yes, I'm prone to be just like everybody else. I live among a people of unclean lips, and I have unclean lips, Lord. And I pray that you would so work the gospel into our lives that we would not settle for a lower plane of living, but holiness in our lives would be seen as uncompromising and as the best, happiest, most satisfying way to live. Please let your word do its work in us. And where we need to come clean with each other, where we need to come clean with you, then we pray for grace to do the hard thing and so experience a joy that comes from you. Do this for the honor of Jesus Christ, I pray, in his name. Amen.